And please would you join me in prayer. Father God, as we look at your word this morning, please be in our heads, in our understanding, in our thinking, in our looking, and in our speaking. In Jesus' name, amen. It never ceases to amaze me what human ingenuity can put up on the internet. There is a site which gives a word count for every book of the Bible, and Galatians clocks up 2,300 words. If you then look up in the online catalogue of the University Library in Cambridge and you enter Galatians, there are just short of 1,000 books, and that's the tip of the iceberg. So if you do the maths, that works out for one book for every two words. And in the passage you heard this morning, there are 253 words, and that's 126 books worth. So if you were banking on an early lunch, perhaps think again. We desperately need signposts to get through this minefield of theology. And it occurred to me when watching MasterChef recently, and for those of you who don't know, that's a cooking program on the television with an educational side to it, that the various cooking styles actually give us a lead in, give us a way forward. Because there's classical cooking, where it's really important that the cooks follow the original recipe and respect the tradition of cooking. And then there's deconstruction, where a cook will take the classic ingredients and reinterpret them to something new, often something new and contemporary. And then there's fusion cuisine, which is where a cook will take the traditions of two different countries, say, and make them into something new. So we've got three strands to guide us through: classical, deconstruction, and fusion. Hold these in your minds if you can while we look at Paul's letter to the Galatians. So what's the context here? Paul's been on a mission to Galatia, near his hometown of Tarsus, in what we would call southern Turkey. And he's left behind, after his mission, a number of Christian cells, a number of house groups, if you like, because the Greek word, which the TNIV translates as churches, really means assemblies. So it's a group of people gathering in various houses. And having done a successful mission, he's gone away again. And in the meanwhile, words come to him that person or persons unknown have gone into Galatia after him and have discredited what he's said. Particularly, they've undermined what he said about the way that the Jesus movement, because it wasn't called Christianity then, is meshing, or rather not meshing, with Judaism. So Paul dictates a letter to the Galatians to try to keep them on the straight and narrow, to get them back on the straight and narrow. And although we don't see it in the passage we had this morning, it comes later in the beginning of chapter 3, he's hopping mad. He really is furious at the fact that they've accepted somebody else's gospel. And he even goes as far as to say, "You foolish Galatians," at the beginning of chapter 3. And the Greek word that's translated as foolish means mindless, without mind, without thought. So what were the Galatians not thinking about? What were they not putting their brains on? What were they not putting their minds to? Well, it's not the big theological questions of the first century, that's for sure. So it's not the crucifixion, it's not the resurrection, it's not whether Jesus was the Son of God, it's not when will the second coming happen, it's circumcision. Let's take a step back. What's really exciting about Galatians is that it's the second oldest document, Christian document, we have. It predates the Gospels, and the only one which predates Galatians is Thessalonians. And it probably dates to around AD 54. So that's 20 years after the crucifixion and the resurrection. So we've got this wonderful insight into the dawning of Christianity, the birth pangs of Christianity, as Christianity cuts the umbilical cord, and I'd like to say unbiblical cord, from the mother faith of Judaism. For the early Jewish Christians, circumcision, along with table fellowship, that is, Jews and Gentiles sitting around the same table, were sticking points, because circumcision had been a badge of Judaism since the time of Abraham. It was a condition of non-Jews converting to Jews, if they were male, that they became circumcised. It was a badge of faith. It was an outward sign of inner conviction. And extending the Jewish faith to non-Jews was nothing new, because that goes back to Abraham as well. Yahweh's commission to Abraham after the sacrifice of Isaac was that in your seed all nations will be blessed, not just the Jewish nation, all nations. So circumcision as a covenant symbol dates from that time. But some early Jewish Christians just couldn't let go of a ritual which had been in their faith for 2,000 years. They rather conveniently forgot that their own prophet, Jeremiah, had insisted that it was the heart that needs circumcising, not the body. And they also forgot that Jesus never hesitated to override laws and customs when human need was greater than ritual observance. Take the passage we heard in Luke this morning about the widow of Nain. It was taboo to touch a bier, to have physical contact with anything to do with the dead, and it required ritual cleansing. But Luke makes no mention of that, and the implication is that Jesus ignored it. So, 20 years after the crucifixion, up pops Paul out of nowhere, and like Jesus, overturns Jewish practices. We may well ask, as the Jewish Christians did, as the Galatians did, what authority Paul had to make such pronouncements. Can you trust a persecutor-turned-preacher? How do you reconcile the extremist activities of Saul with Paul after his revelation of Jesus on the Damascus Road? How could they be sure that he'd left the old life behind? How could anyone call himself an apostle if he hadn't been commissioned during Jesus' lifetime? Paradoxes are a feature of Paul's life, just as they are of our Christian life. And these paradoxes are wonderfully encapsulated by Malcolm Gait, the Cambridge pastor-poet, in a poem called simply Apostle, and you can find it on Malcolm Gait's website, and I quote from it with his permission. The first line refers to the Damascus Road. This is about Paul. Thrown to the ground and raised at the same moment, a prisoner who set his captors free, a naked man with love his only garment, a blinded man who helped the world to see. A Jew who had been perfect in the law blesses the flesh of every other race and helps them see what the apostles saw, the glory of the Lord in Jesus' face. Isn't that wonderful? A Jew who had been perfect in the law blesses the flesh of every other race. Somewhere along the line, somewhere along the Damascus Road, Paul had been made aware that he was being called by God to spread the gospel to the Gentiles, i.e. the non-Jews. And Paul was incredibly well placed to do that. He was a Jew by birth, but he had Roman citizenship, and we know that because he used it as a get-out-of-jail-free card on a number of occasions. He was also a Greek speaker. So he was as steeped in Greek Hellenistic culture as he was in Jewish traditions. These were, if you like, to return to our culinary analogy, his classic qualities. God took Paul's ethnicity, his cultural background, his knowledge, his gifts, purified them, set him off literally in a different direction, and put them to different use. A blinded man who helped the world to see the glory of the Lord in Jesus' face. It's often stated that Paul's driving a wedge between acting out of legalism, so-called, and acting out of faith, that Christians should be spirit-led, not law-led. But what he's clearly not saying is that all law is bad, that we should be lawless, or anarchic, or criminal, or irresponsible. After all, the Mosaic law forms the basis of any civilized society. Don't kill, don't steal, don't perjure, don't commit adultery, don't lie. What Paul is saying is that certain aspects of Jewish practice no longer worked in the light of Christ. That the law, so-called, was a temporary measure before the advent of the long-awaited Messiah. And Paul is doing his absolute level best to hold Jews and Gentiles together, to work alongside Cephas, that is to say Peter, and with James, the brother of Jesus, who now seems to have some position of authority within in the growing church. But above all, to create and maintain unity in a growing church which had grown out of Judaism but would eventually, as we know, outgrow it. How does he do it? By drawing on Scripture. It's the obvious thing in a way, Scripture which was accepted by the Jews, honored by the Jews in their Hebrew Bible, which we call the Old Testament. And there are many, many echoes, direct references, echoes, sometimes faint, sometimes strong, quotations from the Old Testament in Paul's letters. We get a glimpse of it in this morning's passage. God who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace is a mixture of Jeremiah and Isaiah. But later in the letter, beyond the passage we looked at, and far more daringly, Paul leapfrogs Moses and the law and goes back to the older covenant with Abraham by deconstructing, remember that word, the story of Abraham and Sarah, Abraham and Hagar, Isaac and Ishmael, and he reassembles it in a completely new way, purely because he wants to illustrate that Scripture, that the Hebrew Bible, prefigures, not predicts, prefigures, the abandonment of the law with the coming of Jesus. You might expect that he would see Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac as representing the Jews, the chosen race, and Hagar, the slave girl, and Ishmael, her illegitimate son, as the Gentiles, but no. Paul turns Hagar and Ishmael into an allegory of slavery, that's okay, but an allegory of the law as well. In other words, he completely turns the Hebrew passage on its head. Certainly wasn't the original meaning. And it almost amounts to a misreading, as shocking to us as it must have been to Paul's contemporaries. So Paul uses the deconstruction of classical texts to achieve the fusion of nature, of nations, drawing together different ethnic strands and inviting all nations to eat together at a new meal table. In Christ, there is no East or West, no Jew or Gentile, no circumcised or uncircumcised. All are equal in the sight of Christ and in Christ. How can we then ensure that we don't become like the Galatians, that we don't grow mindless, but we mind more? We are more mindful. Not only in the sense of remembering, which of course is what we do in the communion service, but also in the sense of being sensitively aware and attentive not least to the call of change. How can we stop our faith fossilizing and atrophying, becoming frozen in time and place, just like the law of circumcision? How can we stop clinging to outdated ways of thinking? Are our minds set and closed, or are we open to change and risk? If you want to walk on water, you've got to get out of the boat, runs the title of American pastor John Ortberg's book. Are we completely set in our ways? How can we break the redundant habits of a lifetime? We are creatures of habit, and we like our creature comforts, but comfort and security can often stand in the way of a relationship with God. Does our natural desire for comfort stand in the way of an authentic and vibrant relationship with God? We began with MasterChef, so I'm going to end with some food for thought. Sorry. On worship and church life. But be warned, it carries a government health warning. It may not always be palatable. And I'm going to start with the P word. Not Paul, but pews. Are we resistant to saying goodbye to them? And if so, why? Do we need a letter from Paul? Do we always sit in the same place and with the same people? And I've never known a congregation where that's not been the case, incidentally. And what is the impact of that on newcomers, however friendly we are? Should we sit more dangerously? We are particularly blessed here with music. But do you ever sit down and read hymns as texts or pieces of poetry and to get the music out of your minds? Because it's very easy to just get carried along with the tune and the words just sort of happen. I sat down a few years ago and looked at Christmas carols from that point of view for the first time, and it was a complete revelation. Words which I'd been singing for decades, I hadn't really taken on board. Bible readings. Do you ever look at them without the numbers, without chapter and without verse? And you can. There's a series now, the NIV, the books of the Bible, because the artificial divisions get in the way of our understanding. And after all, when Paul wrote to the Galatians, he didn't know he was writing the Bible, and he certainly didn't use numbers. Liturgy. Do we always say the same thing in the same way, with the same emphasis? Or do we vary it? Do we think about what we say, or do we just get into the rhythm of saying it the same each week? Do we always pass the peace to the same people? Paul's letters were written to build up the church, to strengthen the body of Christ. I had an enormous sense recently in the cathedral of being within the body of Christ, within the cruciform shape of the building. Paul ends his letter by saying that the only physical marks the Christian should bear are not cosmetic, though they are cosmic, or the results of self-mutilation, though they are certainly the results of self-mutation, but of Jesus' wounds on the cross. We saw earlier how the early church already showed its members pulling in different directions. Peter and James pulling in one, Paul in another, and doubtless many others. And looking at the church in Europe, America, Africa, you might conclude that nothing's changed. But the miracle is that the church is still here, and it's still held together in a way Paul would have recognized. The tensions, the conflicts, the paradoxes, the mysteries of our faith, of our Christian life, are nailed to the cross in the body of Jesus, held together at the center, where the horizontal of our earthly world intersects with the vertical of the heavenly spiritual world. It's there that we find the fusion point of all time for all time, what T.S. Eliot memorably calls the still point of the turning world. And it's there that we find the perfect peace of God, which passes all our human understanding, and which contains in his perfect harmony all our human discords and dissonance. Amen, amen.